Evening, everyone. We're going again to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and tonight we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2. But before we read, we'll commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can trust in you. We are reminded of how you have continued to work in your people, Father Lord, in this battle of the ages, in the story of John Welsh. Thank you so much for your continued work through your people, even this evening. We ask that you would do your work in your people. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. We know that your word is truth. We know that your word is spirit. And we ask that you would sanctify us by it. Father, be so gracious as to let us have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Be with us tonight. I pray there would be none of me and all of you, and you would work in each of our hearts to conform us more into the image of Christ, that we might be useful to you in these days. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, and tonight we'll be on verses 5 to 8, but just for context we'll read from verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I'm going to need your extra grace for a second time in a row, because this is humility part B. Humility part B. Last time we looked at verses 3 and 4, and we'll come back to it, but as we have go through 5 to 8, we'll see that 3 and 4 we looked at is kind of humility expressed towards other men. And 5 to 8, or more specifically 6 to 8, is more humility expressed towards God. Of course there's overlap, of course they connect, but they seem to be the ideas there. It's been about 3 months since we followed Paul in his letter to the Philippians. We remember that he has a very warm and affectionate relationship with them. He's probably in Rome under house arrest and writing a letter back to the Philippians, remembering the difficulty that they are having. Remembering that they are also under some hardship for preaching the gospel, but that they are preaching the gospel and they're rejoicing together. As we come into chapter 2, Paul encourages them to continue on, to console and comfort one another in the tribulations they have, and to encourage them to unity and to humility. And that's where we find verse 3 begins. A short bit of recap on the first part of humility. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, he says in verse 3. So strife was to put forward ourselves by our opinions, and vainglory was to glory in ourselves or to praise ourselves. Neither of these are how we are to conduct ourselves as Christians. We are to glory in God and not in ourselves. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Lowliness of mind, we saw, was like an adult crawling around on their hands and knees and looking up at others. It's to see others as higher and better than ourselves. And to esteem them as people we admire, people we respect, people we give grace and latitude to, people we let have an influence and decision-making over our life, people to whom we give up ourselves to consider ourselves as lowly and others as higher. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We remember that each of us have acquired great skill in looking through our mental binoculars at our own things. We're all very competent at finding a goal, focusing and giving it our attention, removing distractions to ensure that it is hit. But this verse encourages us to not just see our own responsibilities through, but to refocus our mental binoculars on the things of others, to see their priorities, to see their goals, to invest in them, even at the expense of our own. We remembered a couple of practical considerations. Firstly, that humility is appropriate because we are creatures. It's unwise for us who have been created by God to think of ourselves as higher than we are. All that we have, all that is worthwhile, is from God. Humility is appropriate for us. Humility, we saw, was to be our approach always, not to have any exceptions in who or when or where or in front of whom we exercise humility. We remember, and I know particularly for myself, that inconsistency. Humility, we remember, is painful to our identity because it's really hard to discover our innate worthlessness apart from God. To see that so much of what we've built up is based on the flesh. And then when we do see it, that our old man fights so hard, he kicks back against the learning and the practice of humility. So learning humility is painful. Then we saw that humility thrives amongst injustice. Humility doesn't wait until everything is smooth and easy in our lives. Humility can grow when there are times of unreasonableness, injustice, and even wickedness thrust upon us. In fact, maybe humility grows best, fastest, and strongest in these circumstances. Finally, we remember that humility was the foundation of all other graces. Humility is the way that we become empty of ourselves in order that the Lord might fill us, in order that He might be all of us. Humility is in some ways the starting point of sanctification. So that's our recap of verses 3 and 4 that we've seen. And now we come to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So looking back, we see we've got that idea of lowliness. We see that those verses 3 and 4 is like how we interact with one another with a mind of humility. That we're seeing ourselves as low, that we're seeing others as esteeming them higher, that we're investing in their things. And Paul says, well, all right, let's talk about this with an example. Let's talk about how Jesus Christ did this. Firstly, so that we can see the divine aspect, which I suggest is obedience, and also to give us illustration for us to see in practical terms how this works, to watch this happen in another person and see, oh, this is what humility looks like. So he says, let this mind be in you. He's affirming the previous instructions to humility in verses 3 and 4, but he also says that this was the mind that was in Jesus Christ. Humility was the mind that was in Jesus Christ. We see that this is our privilege to know. Sometimes we think to ourselves, I wonder what he's thinking, or what's in her mind? At this point in the scripture, God has opened up his mind to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has shown us the thing that is in his own mind, that what God thinks. This is a big deal for us to be able to see that far into heaven, as it were. Let's not devalue that. Let's not gloss over humility. Let's see that when we look into the mind of Christ, what we find there is humility. There are many things that potentially could have been there, and obviously there's lots going on in the mind of God. But the thing he chooses to reveal, this mind that was in Christ, is humility. Not a small thing. It's our privilege to know this. Then we see it's our instruction to obey. Let this mind be in you. It's for us. In addition to verses 3 and 4, where we've had clear instruction that is for us to live, it's affirmed. Let this mind be in you. This is for you and I to live out. Just in case you miss it, I guess. This is really important. we need to live this out. Finally, this is our mind to change. We note here that the word mind appears a number of times, including in verse 5. I want to suggest to you that that's because humility begins there. Humility is an attitude first and an action afterwards. Yes, we do need to make right choices, but we need to have our perspective and our thinking right first. Humility is a battle first fought and won in the mind and in the thinking before it is in our actions. So we've seen, let this mind be in you. Now we look down to verses 6 to 8. And I want to suggest to you that as we read through them, we can track the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to a man, to a servant, to death. Insofar as Paul uses this as an illustration of humility, we see the coming down, we see the abasement, we see the coming low to the ground. Firstly, we want to come and look at mostly just verse 6. Being in the form of God. You know, the life of Jesus Christ did not begin 2,000 years ago. The Bible says that Jesus Christ has existed forever and that he was in the beginning of everything. In fact, he created everything. Verse 6 discusses a different idea. It discusses his having a beginning below. Being means when he came to earth, when he started on earth. I guess starting a new job would be a weak analogy. It's not the very beginning of his existence, but it is a beginning. He makes a beginning below. And when he does make a beginning below, he is in the form of God. His outward appearance, not so much physically, but his life characteristics, those things which people see about him, was in the form of God. People saw this was different. Those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, they saw that this man was divine. They saw that this man was the Son of God. We see a skeptical Nathanael in John chapter 1. On his first meeting with the Lord Jesus, says, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Because Jesus was in the form of God, people could see that he was God. That which was about him and came out of him showed that he was God, and Nathanael acknowledged that. So Jesus Christ was God, and people could see that. Then we see he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Because Jesus Christ was God, he had equal merit and power and glory to God. So he considered himself equal with God. In fact, the Bible says he didn't think he was stealing anything, snatching anything, taking anything which didn't belong to him, to think, "I'm God," to be exactly the same as God. And that's true, he was God. He wasn't stealing anything. So Jesus Christ was God, and when he came to earth, he knew it, and the people around him knew it. And yet, this graduation down from heaven where he comes to earth is such a big one. God, and verse 7, and was made in the likeness of men. When he made his beginning below, he took on him flesh and blood. He came into a physical body just like you and I have. It says, he made himself to have such a likeness with mankind as to be practically identical. We know that Jesus Christ was completely man, and yet so much more than a man because he was God. Inside that body lived all of the fullness of divinity, every part of God. And yet that divinity had chosen to humble himself inside a human body. It goes on further, verse 7. It's verse 6. But he made himself of no reputation. When he came down to earth, the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself. He put off himself his divine entitlements. He was God. It was his right to be in heaven, It was his entitlement to have the worship of angels around him. It was his prerogative for everyone who crossed his path to do exactly what he thought was best, because it is best and because he's God. And yet he laid these things aside. He emptied himself of his entitlements. He said, I will put these aside when I make a beginning below, when I come and take on flesh and blood. By doing this, our Lord is not promoting himself. We see that he's thinking of others around him. He's seeing others as above. This is the fulfillment of verses 3 and 4, the practical illustration of the principle already given. But it goes further and gives teaching and application for you and I. For us to empty ourselves of our entitlements, for us to be comfortable to let others have their say over our lives, to give up our plans, to not force our will on others, even when we feel genuinely and properly entitled to things. The Lord Jesus was genuinely and properly entitled to the rights of being God, and yet he gave them up in his humility. He allowed them to be put aside in order that he might be humble under God. Humility is for us to give up our entitlements. Again, easy words to say. Secondly, we come over and we see, and took upon him the form of a servant. The first step down we saw just then was the Lord Jesus coming from heaven to become a man. A huge distance, enormous, infinite, to humble himself, abase himself, demean himself into a man. But it doesn't stop there. You see, when he made his beginning below as a man, he did not choose to come as a world leader, as a poet, as a sportsman, or as a business billionaire. He did not choose the highest within our race. He did not choose the best. He did not choose glory and grandeur. Having already submitted himself to be in the form of his creation, within that class, he chooses the lowly part. He chooses to become a servant. That word there means a bond slave, one who gives up their will for the will of their master. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus Christ humbled himself to become a servant. As he came down to earth, even as a man, his form of God marked him out as God. People saw he was God. And yet now we see in the form of a servant, marked out as a servant, seen as a servant. How humiliating. How would you and I feel walking around knowing that everyone looks at us and goes, there's a servant, there goes a servant. How humbling to put the King of Kings, to put himself under earthly parents and worldly governments. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Our Lord Jesus Christ as a servant spent his time serving the people who would spit on him and reject his loving sacrifice. This presents an amazing illustration of humility. Servanthood is humility. Humility is servanthood. And this has been a great challenge to me. This is something that has only sort of come across me recently. Godliness isn't spiritual preaching and bold evangelism if it isn't mixed with washing the dishes and interrupting my time with other people's projects. Servanthood is humility. Humility is to be a servant like our Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord has come down from heaven to be a man, and from a man, a servant man. And now this final step, from servanthood to death. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This final step is perhaps the most extreme. Our Lord has already demonstrated an abundance of humility coming down from heaven and then inhabiting a man's body and then choosing the servant's part. Now we find him not just servanthood, but going to death. Our Lord had this mind of humility towards his Father. His obedience was a demonstration of his humility. Our Lord Jesus was obedient. He became obedient unto death. This means attentively listening to and careful to obey the will of the Father. When we exercise humility towards one another, we invest in each other's projects as well as our own. When we exercise humility towards God, that obedience is complete. We need to give ourselves completely to obeying the will of God in our obedience. This cannot be demonstrated better, I don't think, than turning our attention to the Garden of Gethsemane. We find our Lord there on the eve of his murder. He knows full well that he'll be betrayed by his friend and condemned by his countrymen. He knows that he'll be mocked and scourged and beaten so severely that he'll be physically unrecognizable. He knows that he'll be tortured and given to death by crucifixion, an awful and public death. He knows that he will carry the guilt and the shame and responsibility of all the sins of everyone of all time, even though he has never done a sin and is completely unfamiliar with that responsibility. He's pure. He doesn't know what it is to have guilt. Worst of all, he knows that in his most desperate hour of need, he'll be forsaken by his heavenly Father. He's always had that perfect, unbroken fellowship, and yet the Father cannot look upon sin. Our Lord's situation here is terrible beyond words. His soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He's in agony, and even in his agony, he goes on to intensify his prayers. As he prays, the stress is such that his blood vessels burst. He's literally at the end of himself. His physical body, we would say, is shot. Consider the downward journey. Remember that our Lord does not belong here. His entitlement and right is back in heaven with the angels rejoicing in his presence. And yet he's come down to become a man, to become a servant, and to be obedient all the way to the worst death. At any point along this journey, he might have, theoretically, ceased to be humble, in theory, and said, "I want my own will." But he didn't. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he continues to submit. But the pressure that would be on you and I at this place would be so great that I don't think we would make it. That earlier on, you and I would have said, "I can't do it. I need my own way. I need an out." But the Lord continues in humble obedience, even though all factors were pressing him to go against. And this is the crux of humility at this most difficult place. Having already made the choice to humble himself, and with additional pressures layered on top, all of which are screaming, "Do not continue in humility." His prayers to God are begging, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Father, if there's any way for this not to happen, please, please, is there some other way? And this is it, at the very bottom. Still in obedience, he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but what thou wilt." This is the final element of humility. This is humility complete. This is Jesus Christ demonstrating to us in practical terms what humility really looks like. We are to have this mind in ourselves. There is to be no place of lowliness so deep where we will not go, no time of suppression and surrender where we say, "No longer, Lord." And no circumstance or difficulty where we say, no more, my own way now. You see, humility includes to be obedient even under the most trying circumstances. And we praise and thank our Lord for his work, his passion, his humility, which allowed him to purchase our redemption. If at any prior point he decided to give up on humility, we would be of all men most miserable. We would not have salvation. It's only by the humility of Jesus Christ that we can sit here and hear about it and read about it. Now we've reached the end of humility. It's an interesting destination, a very extreme destination. It's death. But this isn't mere poetry or symbolism. You see, the ultimate end of humility is in some ways death for us too. Firstly, in our perspective, as we grow in humility, as we apply these things to our lives, the way we look at ourselves changes. And I suggest to you that's mirroring those four step downs that we saw in the life of Christ. In the first part, Jesus Christ is God and was in heaven. By way of contrast, don't we think of ourselves as God sometimes? Answerable to no one, running our own scheme? We know this is untrue, but so often we believe a lie. Our natural state is to think of ourselves as the God of ourselves. Then by his grace, God shows us we can do nothing of ourselves. He shows us that we are frail, that we are dust, that we are dependent, and that we are accountable. And when we respond to this, we learn to see ourselves as men. Like Jesus Christ came down from heaven to become a man, we start to see ourselves as men. Next, the Lord begins to work in us and see the labours of Christ and our responsibility to pattern our lives after him, to have this mind of humility in each of us. We become grateful. We see him as worthy and ourselves as low. We start to see ourselves as servants. We start to see ourselves as servants of God and make ourselves servants of one another. The Lord Jesus Christ was God, became a man, became a servant. And then we start to see ourselves as a servant. Then finally death. For our Lord, this is crucifixion on Calvary. Our old man does not die today. But if we are born again, our old man is crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago. But so often it takes a journey of humility to go through these steps in our perspective on ourselves to see that I need to reckon myself dead to sin. I need to say I am dead to the old man and his wicked desires. This is humility working out, because when we're at this place where we see the old man as dead as he should be, then we become empty. That lowliness allows us to be filled. Empty of ourselves and our entitlements allows God to fill. And so this destination of death, which seems so gloomy at the beginning, really is a good thing. If we have the old man ruling in our lives, even as Christians, he will continue to lead us to spiritual death if he isn't reckoned dead. The practice of humility is therefore so much more painful, because not only are we applying it to ourselves, but the old man gives feedback. He doesn't want that. He knows that's his end. So he gives us more hardship as we surrender, as we reckon ourselves dead. God wants to replace him and his rule in our life with the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The principle is here in John 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. There can be no spiritual life without first spiritual death. In the kingdom of God, life only comes out of death. And that's why humility is so great. It seems like death is the end, but death is the beginning. It's the end of the old man. It's the end of his wicked ways. This is not a sad thing. This is a good thing. Humility, as it deals death to the old man, allows God to work in us. This is the way to the new life. Secondly, another blessing, as we walk in this, as the Lord fills us, we are empty and the Lord can now fill us, now God can work. If we were in our old way, with the old man in charge, we're glorifying in ourselves. It's vain glory. And God will not share his glory with another. But as we are empty, as we see ourselves as low to the ground, then he can fill. We are empty of ourselves. Again, our Lord speaks perfectly to this. Seeing the future again, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause, I came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Looking forward to his crucifixion, his soul is troubled, our Lord's. And yet he says, glory to the Father. He knows that humility, he knows that this will be the way for the Lord to get the glory. Furthermore, for us, this is the way to purchase salvation. But this is the way when we are empty for the Lord to get the glory. Not only does humility allow our old man to be dead, not only does it allow the new life, the new man to fill for the Lord to work through us, but when he does, he can then get the glory. This is the stuff that eternity is made of. This is the stuff that will last. This is gold, silver, and precious stones. When God is doing the work in us and getting the glory for it, this is what will last for eternity. Humility deals death to the old man, and humility allows God to get the glory in our lives. So just to briefly recap, humility means to let go of our genuine entitlements. Humility means to be a servant. Humility means to obey God no matter how difficult the circumstances. Humility recognizes that we are empty, deals death to the old man, allows God to fill us, and allows God to get the glory. Surely that is the destination of Christians. Amen.